It will help us to read all of this passage, but we're not going to do it right now. Just in a few minutes, we're going to read a couple of chunks at a time. But as you're turning to Acts 16, just by way of introduction, Youth for Christ being here, me being in Shiloh Middle School the last couple weeks has got me thinking a lot of the middle school cafeteria. I don't know if you could think that far back. I don't know how long ago it was. But in the middle school cafeteria, you have all these different kids, and I bet every single one of them thinks the same thing. No matter how bad of a day that they're having, no matter how shy they are, no matter if they're more of just an introvert than an extrovert, no kid at the end of the day wants to sit by himself. Every kid wants to belong to some type of group. Every person wants to be accepted by someone or something. Every person even wants to be part of a family, even a meaningful part of a family. Every person has that longing. And that longing really ultimately, underneath all of the earth, reflects how your Creator made you. The very beginning, all the way back in Genesis, God said it's not good for man to be alone. That's not just talking about marriage. It's talking about community. God made you to reflect Him. You see, our one Creator is a perfect, eternal, loving community. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So your longing to be accepted, to belong, to be part of a family, it reflects how you're made, but it also reflects what God's doing in the world. God is rescuing and saving not just a collection of individuals, but a people, even a family. And this plan of rescuing and saving centers on His Son. That God the Son left His throne in heaven and came down to earth to be His people's substitute. To live the life we should have lived but didn't. To die the death we deserve in our place on the cross. And to rise again, defeating sin and the grave. This is the gospel of Jesus. Through which we are saved, through which we are rescued, through which we are brought back in to God's family. The book of Acts is the story of how the gospel goes from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It's the story of how God expands His family. He opens sinners' hearts by the power of the Spirit, and He redeems them through the work of His Son. Acts chapter 16 shows us how just one branch of that family got started. Now, whenever you read the Bible, you should ask, how should this passage land on me? What is the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how does he intend this passage to land on me? Notice that's different from asking, what can I get out of this? It's not bad to ask this, but your first question should be, what should I get out of this? And when you read Acts 16, I think it's meant to land on you. I think you should get out of it hope and confidence. Hope and confidence in God. That there's hope for you to belong, even belong to the most important family that will last forever, no matter what middle school clique you came from. That there's hope for you to be accepted by the one whose opinion matters the most, no matter how polished or dirty your past is. That there's hope for you to be used by God and to grow to be like Christ, no matter how weary or discouraged you are. Hope and confidence in God. That's what the Church of Philippi getting started is meant to give us. This church is established by God, and this church continues by God. Their hope, like yours and mine, revolves around God and God alone. He's the one who achieved the gospel. He's the one who brings us to believe the gospel. He's the one who transforms us and causes us to spread the gospel. It's Him from beginning to end. Now, for the rest of our time, I want just to narrate the action of how God established this little church in this ancient city. And then after we narrate the action, we're going to zoom back out and look at the whole thing, and we'll notice how a church established by God is always characterized by at least three features that are present in this church in that ancient city. So let's start by narrating the action. I hope you have Acts 16 open. I invite you to keep it open our entire time together. I'm just going to read a paragraph at a time and give a little explanation for each one. This is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, especially in the book of Acts. Take a look with me first at Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. It says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia,
having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, we're jumping in midstream by starting in verse 6. But if you read back just a couple verses prior, you'll find that the "they" in verse 6 refers to guys named Paul, Silas, and Timothy. These guys are traveling hundreds of miles across the Mediterranean world in order to take the good news of Jesus to different people. Now, if you go back even further in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 will give you an outline of the entire book. This is where Jesus tells his apostles that you are to tell of me in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, to the region right outside of Jerusalem and the region beyond that, and then the rest of the regions in all the world. That's sort of the outline of the book of Acts. Right now, we're in the ends of the earth section of Acts 16. Acts 16 is part of Paul's second missionary journey of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. I actually included a map of that journey in your bulletin, if that helps, because it's going to tell you where these places are that these verses mention in Acts 16. Now, if you go back to Acts 16, 6 to 10, you might wonder, why would the Holy Spirit prevent them from taking the gospel to certain places? I mean, did the Holy Spirit forget Jesus' words in Matthew 28 that he wants disciples of all nations? So what gives with him preventing them to go to places like Asia and Bithynia? Well, I think just because they don't go this time doesn't mean they haven't gone there before. And not only that, Paul and Silas and Timothy aren't the only Christians who can go to Asia and Bithynia. In fact, a very interesting note, if you read 1 Peter 1, verse 1, you'll find where the Christians Peter's writing to live. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 says, "To those of the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So yeah, Jesus had disciples there too. So here, Paul and his crew are in a city called Troas, and Paul gets a vision. Now, just a brief word on this, because you might be wondering. Let me tell you that this isn't the only way that the Holy Spirit guides believers. I argue it's not even the primary way the Holy Spirit wants you to make decisions. I would point you to the context of this vision that is concerns the spread of the gospel, not where Paul is going to park his car. Paul himself is going to direct believers to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He's going to say the Bible will equip you for every good work. Know the Bible in and out. But here, Paul gets a vision. And it's of a man calling for him to help him in Macedonia, just north of Greece. Now, after that vision, he said, "Come and help us." The group makes a really interesting conclusion in verse 10. They say, "Well, it must be that God's calling us to preach the gospel to them." Now, that's not what the man said in the vision, though, is it? He just asked, "Come and help us." So the group concludes that the best way we can help people in Macedonia is to preach the gospel to them. Now, hold on, you might say, "Hey, we're going to read about Macedonia in a minute. We got in poverty there. We got injustice there. We got slavery there. So, Paul, are you telling me that you don't care about any of these things? You're just saying, just preach the gospel?" Well, no, of course Paul cares about those things. Galatians 2:10, he says he's eager to remember the poor. But I think this reflects what Paul knows that he prioritizes well. He knows the Macedonians' deepest problem is yours and mine's deepest problem, that we have rebelled against God, that we have rebelled against the high King of heaven, and we have placed ourselves on the throne of our hearts, the place where he deserves to be. But the good news is that God the Son left his throne and went to the cross, the place where you and I deserve to be. And so now, through faith in him, we might be forgiven of that treason, be brought back into God's kingdom, and be into God's family and have life in Jesus' name. This is the gospel that Paul preached, that we preach and urge you to believe if you don't believe. So on to Macedonia they go. They land in a major city called Philippi. Let's pick back up the action in Acts 16, verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gates to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, when Paul brought the gospel to a new city, his normal pattern was to go first to the synagogue. This is the place where the Jewish people who were scattered beyond Israel would worship Yahweh, the one true God of the Bible. But it seems like in Philippi, there is no synagogue. So he goes to the next best place. He goes to a place of prayer by a riverside. And there, Paul and the crew find a group of women. Now, this detail isn't inconsequential. You should pay attention to this. The church in Philippi starts with a group of women. You see, it stands out so much because women weren't valued in the Roman Empire. In fact, there were many more men than women because many families, when they had a girl baby, would just simply toss her in the garbage. And yet the majority of Jesus' followers, even still today, are women. Some of Jesus' best friends were women. Some of his greatest supporters were women. Women stayed by Jesus to the cross, all the men fled. Women discovered the empty tomb. This was radically countercultural at the time, and it remains true today that women have an indispensable role in the Church of Jesus Christ. And one of these women is named Lydia. We're told that she's a worshiper of God. That means that she's not Jewish, but she worships Yahweh, the one true God of the Bible. She's also said to be a seller of purple goods. Now, think of this as like she sold Louis Vuitton bags back in the day. This is a luxury item. She would have been a successful businesswoman. So it says that Paul preaches the gospel to this group of women. It says that God opened Lydia's heart so that she believes the gospel. Then Lydia gets baptized. Presumably then she tells her family the gospel. They believe and they get baptized. And then her house becomes something like the ministry headquarters for Paul and Silas and the rest of their crew. Things are looking up in the city of Philippi. Let's keep going. Acts 16, verse 16. Just narrating the action. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So if Lydia is this respectable, God-fearing, family-oriented, successful businesswoman, this girl here is the opposite of that. She's possessed by a demon. She's enslaved and exploited by men. Now, it was likely that she spoke some kind of involuntary utterances, and just the people around her assumed that her voice was the voice of a god. But in reality, it was the voice of a demon. And so this girl follows Paul and his friends around day after day. It says for many days. It must have been really patient. I think it's fair to say that Paul didn't automatically conclude that this girl is demon-possessed. And maybe he didn't conclude that because what she's saying sounds kind of true, kind of plausible. But it is a little vague. When she says these guys are from the Most High God, she could be saying Zeus, not Yahweh, the one true God. Nonetheless, Paul casts the demon out of this girl. It's probably out of compassion for her, but it's also probably out of concern that a demon would be perceived to be on their side. Now, I don't think the takeaway from this scene is that you and I should now have permission to do the same exact thing that Paul does, that whenever somebody annoys us, we should just say, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Husbands, please don't try that with your wives. What Paul does seems to be part of the authority that Jesus gives to his apostles in Matthew 10, verse 8. I think clearer instructions for spiritual warfare come in Ephesians 6 and 1 Peter 5, Rather, I think the overall takeaway from this scene is that Jesus is greater than demons. Jesus is greater than any other so-called God. Jesus is greater than fortune-telling. Don't mess with that garbage. Jesus is greater than witchcraft. He's greater than horoscopes. He's the king, nothing else. But now, events take a turn for the worse for Paul and friends, starting in verse 19. But when our owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now remember, Paul and Silas had been preaching the gospel for many days in Philippi. And up until now, these guys in verse 19, they had no problem with Paul or Silas. They had no qualms about what they were saying. So what changed for these guys in verse 19? What changed was their bottom line. Their wallets. Maybe it's a good takeaway for you and me. You know, when we speak of faith in Christ to somebody else, we want to do what we can not to unnecessarily offend somebody. But at the end of the day, the gospel is offensive. The gospel confronts. You see, for these guys, if King Jesus is the one true king, that means you and I aren't king. And so what's happening for these guys is King Jesus is invading their little kingdoms that they have set up. And so they attack. They fabricate false charges against Paul and Silas. Do you notice how they begin their charges? How they stir up the crowds? They say, "These men are Jews." They say, "These men are different. They don't belong here." And so a snowball turns into an avalanche. Notice in this paragraph, there's no trial. There's no due process. City officials just yield to the demands of the mob. And so Paul and Silas are thrown into the worst part of prison. They're beaten. And the jailer puts their feet in stocks so their legs are spread apart as far as they can. But then it continues, and we'll see how, even though Paul and Silas are in chains, we're going to find that the jailer is actually the one who's in chains. Let's pick back up in verse 25, just narrating the action. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before him, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So Paul and Silas are confronted with fear and pain. And what do? Well, they pray to God and they sing to God. This jailer is confronted with fear and pain. He's failed in his duty. His identity as a Roman soldier has crumbled. What does he do? He's ready to take his own life. Now, while this jailer didn't care about Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas care about this jailer. And they stop this man from committing suicide. And so it takes an earthquake and it takes a close encounter with death for this man to get desperate enough to ask the most important question that you can ask. What must I do to be saved? Have you gotten to that point of desperation? But if you pay careful attention to Paul and Silas's answer, their answer isn't anything about what this man has to do. They don't tell this man, "Hey, listen, you got to go to 10 meetings at AA, and then you're going to be saved. You got to start to clean up your life. You got to stop swearing. You got to start doing right. You can do all these things, and then you can be saved. I mean, they don't point this man to what he can do. They point him to what Jesus has done. And they say, believe in him. And then this man believes. He tells them, let's go to my family. Let's tell them about it. And so you can imagine Paul and Silas, with stripes on their back, can tell this man's family about the one whose stripes heal us. That with bruises all over them, they can tell about the one who is bruised for our transgressions. That with their flesh torn, they can tell this man's family about the one who was torn for them. Jesus, who saves us from the judgment of God that we deserve by taking it upon himself. The story is so incredible because just a few hours before, this man imprisoned and tortured Paul and Silas. And now he believes in Jesus on the basis of their word. Just think about it. The night began with Paul and Silas singing in prison. And the night ends with Paul and Silas being washed, fed, and hosted by the guy who put them in prison. It's amazing. But then there's an epilogue to the story. We're told what happens the next day in verse 35. But when it was the next day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And so Paul displays such mercy and care for the jailer who recently tortured him. But he kind of doesn't seem to hold back against the magistrates. What gives? Is Paul being unfair? Is Paul just taking a personal slight and making a mountain out of a molehill? You might read this and say, Paul, man, just take the win and move on. Now, I think the best explanation for this is that Paul is concerned with the Christians who are going to stay behind. Right, him and Silas are going to get to leave Philippi, but he's got other Christians who are going to have to stay. And so a public apology and escort from these officials would serve to kind of guarantee that the remaining Christians would be treated better than Paul and Silas were. This is Paul's way of trying to ensure that the gospel of Jesus would continue in Philippi and not face the same barriers that he and Silas had to face. So that's the story. This is how the gospel of Jesus landed in the city of Philippi. I love this story. I think it's incredible. I just want to close for a few minutes and zoom out and look at the whole painting, as it were, of Acts 16. And I think when you step back and look at the whole painting, you're going to see that the church at Philippi is God's masterpiece. It's one of God's many masterpieces. I think God's fingerprints are all over this church. I mean, just remember, it was the Holy Spirit who caused the gospel to go to Philippi in the first place. What Paul announces and preaches in Philippi isn't his own ideas, it's not his own wisdom, it's the gospel of Jesus, what he has done. And then once the gospel gets to Philippi, the reason the gospel is believed is because God opens Lydia's heart. It's God's power that casts out the demon of the slave girl. It's God's power that saves this jailer. You can even see God's careful plan in the city of Philippi. Right? If this slave girl didn't follow Paul and Silas around, if her owners didn't get upset when Paul cast this demon out of her, if they weren't brought before the magistrates and this crowd didn't form into a mob, if they weren't then thrown into jail, if all those things didn't happen, then this jailer would have never heard the gospel. Would have never believed. Friends, God's fingerprints are all over the masterpiece of this church in Philippi. Now, most artists have features that are common to all of their paintings. So you can know a Picasso painting from the basic shapes and small range of colors that he uses. You can know a Rembrandt painting through the very powerful use of light that he does. You can know a Van Gogh painting through bright and bold colors with texture and intensity. How do you know one of God's masterpieces?
I think there are features common to all of his churches. Features of a church that is established by him. I think I can see at least three of them, but there are more in the church of Philippi. And these features are common to every single church that God has established. Just real quick, these are the fill in the blanks, by the way, on the backside of your bulletin if you're a note taker. That first feature of a church established by God, a church that displays that our hope is in God alone, that first feature is risk. Risk. Paul and his friends risk going to a place they've never been before. Paul and his friends risk preaching the gospel to people they have no idea how they'll respond. Paul and his friends risk going to a random group of women by a river. They risk messing with people they know are influential and can get them in trouble. They risk opening their mouths to sing and pray in prison. They risk helping the man who tortured him even while a sword is drawn in his hand. They could have just booked it out of the prison. They risk standing up for other Christians to the city officials. Risk is a feature of a church who knows its hope is in God. Now let me clarify. Risk isn't the same thing as recklessness. Risk is being willing to open yourself up to the possibility of loss and for a good cause. Loss of health, loss of comfort, loss of convenience, even loss of life. Recklessness is just intentionally putting yourself in harm's way for no apparent reason at all. They're not reckless, but they're willing to take risks. What makes them willing to take risks, though? Do these guys just not have any fear? Are they just super thick-skinned? Are these the superhero Avenger Christians? And we're just mere mortals? I think you actually get a clue in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul actually asked the Ephesians to pray for him and to pray that God would make him bold. Like, Paul, are you kidding me? You're the boldest guy I know. What do you mean pray for boldness? Well, it can't just be that they're courageous on their own, that they're willing to take risks on their own. It has to be that there is an unshakable hope that overcomes their fear. And I actually think Paul talks about that in Philippians. Chapter 1, Paul's confident in the unshakable hope that God's going to finish the work that he started in me. The unshakable hope that no matter what bad circumstances God allows to come into my life, he's only going to use those to serve to advance the gospel. The unshakable hope you know in Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. This isn't Paul saying I can now join the NBA because I have this verse. No, this is Paul saying I can suffer and starve and take risks because I know that Christ is my unshakable hope and nothing can take it from me. Christian, if your hope in God is unshakable, then risk is right. Risk is right. You might not face the angry mob of Philippi. Listen, you won't be useful or faithful to the cause of the gospel if you don't take risks for it. If you serve the gods, the idols of safety and security, you will end up not serving the God of the gospel. But maybe you say, okay, Steve, I get it. I'm on board. I get the logic. But I look at Paul and Silas, and these dudes are running marathons. I can't even run a 5K. Why don't you treat risk then like exercise and start little and get bigger incrementally over time? And I actually think I can prove that from this passage. Throughout Acts 16, you can notice a very curious pronoun throughout it. There's a we and there's an us. That indicates that in Acts 16, the human author of this book is with them, Luke. But notice, Luke's not the guy who's casting out the demon. Luke's not the guy who's in front of all this mob preaching the gospel. No, Luke's just there for support. And yet Luke actually sticks his neck out in risk. Not everybody's going to be a Paul or Silas, but you could be a Luke. What's a risk you could take for the cause of the gospel? Maybe speaking the gospel to middle school students at Shiloh sounds risky to you. Christian, your hope is unshakable. Risk is right. Kids, young and old, maybe a future of making the glorious God of the gospel known to the nations sounds risky to you. This isn't the only way to be useful to God, but the church needs more pastors and missionaries. Risk is right. Parents, here's a homework assignment. Buy the book Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. Read it and shepherd your children. Each year we do this campaign called Who's Your One?
is one person in your life that the Lord has placed there who doesn't follow Jesus and doesn't trust in him. Having a humble, respectable, but direct conversation with a person who's not a Christian is risky. But your hope is unshakable. Risk is right. What's another feature of a church established by God? This is God's masterpiece, right? How can you tell? Well, there's risk. The second feature is that there's love. Love. Right, when the Lord opens Lydia's heart so that she believes the gospel, what happens next? At least after she's baptized. We assume that she tells her family, and then it says that she prevails upon Paul and Silas. It's like, as a friendly mom can only can, it's like, listen, guys, you've got to stay with me. I've got to feed you food. She just can't help but to love. When the jailer is brought to an end of himself, and he's desperate, and he takes hold of Jesus by faith, what happens next? He's like, Paul and Silas, you've got to go tell my family about this, and then you've got to come stay at my house. He loves. This is a feature of the masterpieces that God paints. Picture a mirror. A mirror that is kind of curved in on itself like that. And you try to look at yourself in that mirror. Is that going to be a very effective mirror? No, it's doing like the opposite of what it was made to do. It's like trying to look at itself instead of reflecting. That's basically our problem. The Bible says that we are consumed with ourselves, bent in on ourselves, away from God. Could you imagine if Jesus was like that? Could you imagine if Jesus was bent in on himself when he was in heaven? But instead, Jesus looked out and he loved. He saw those destined for eternal ruin, and he came down to live the life we should have lived in our place and to die the death that we deserve. So in Philippians 2, Paul says that this is the mind of Christ, that he places the needs of others ahead of his own. And he says that all believers in Jesus have this same mind. Because you see, what happens is when the selfless sacrifice of Jesus lands on you, you say, if he looked out and loved me, I can't help but to look out and love others. Your mirror gets unbent and you start to reflect God's love that he has shown you to the people around you. Maybe just get concrete from Acts 16. Maybe you are the only Christian in your family or the first Christian in your family. Oh, keep that mirror bent out. Don't lose the selfless heart of Jesus for your family members, for those closest to you. Remember Lydia. Remember the jailer. Their family gets saved. Remember Acts 16. Friends, when you come to church, don't come to church like a mirror bent in on itself. Don't come to church thinking only, what can I get out of it today? Think also, what can I give today? Look out and love. Look out at those who need encouragement. Look out at those who need discipling. Look out at those who need warning. Love. The third feature is unity. The third feature of God's masterpiece of the church of Philippi is unity. Made me think about how a couple of years ago, Facebook pushed its groups platform. So through a series of advertisements, they had very specific groups they showed on commercials that you could join on Facebook. And so one commercial advertises a dancing group, and a roller skating group, and a drag queen group, and a running group, and an entrepreneurs group. Groups. The basic concept of hanging out with people who are like you, I guess it isn't bad. It just depends on what your interests are, I guess. But our culture increasingly divides people into smaller and smaller groups. That's not what the Church of Philippi is like. Where the world is characterized by division, the Church of Jesus Christ is to be characterized by unity. That's what Jesus himself prays for in John 17. That's what Paul urges the Philippians to fight for in Philippians 4, 2-3. The church of Philippi gets started with a successful businesswoman, and then as she believes the gospel, it continues with a girl who was enslaved and possessed by a demon. And then the church continues with a man who is a hardened prison guard. There's the church of Philippi, this motley crew. Here's how another pastor puts it. The world has no trouble understanding unity among people who are the same. They have no trouble understanding diversity among people who are different. But what the world can neither understand nor explain is unity among those who have no natural reason to be unified. That is the glory of the church, God's masterpiece. Friend, every time you walk through those red doors, let that remind you of your hope. That no matter how old you are, that no matter your past, that no matter your ethnicity, that no matter how much money you have, you can belong to Jesus and you can belong to God's people. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done on the cross for you, shed his blood in your place. Pray that God will glorify his great name by fostering that kind of diverse unity right here at the Church of West Creek, just like he did in the Church of Philippi. So that we would be a clear preview of heaven, where around the throne of the Lamb, there are those from every tribe, nation, and language. There is a beautiful, diverse unity. Brothers and sisters, we might not look much from the outside, but the church at West Creek is like the church of Philippi. We are one of God's masterpieces. Amen. He has rescued and restored us so that more and more we too can bear the features of faith-filled risk, of selfless love, and of meaningful unity, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Lord, we were once lost in darkest night and thought we knew the way. Sin had promised hope and life, but led us to the grave. We had no hope that you would own rebels to your will. If you hadn't loved us first, we would refuse you still. Although we joyously say, now all we have is Christ. Thank you for saving us, and now be glorified in us. Help us to stand on our unshakable hope and take risks for the cause of the gospel. Grow us in this. Lord, help us to reflect your selfless love that you displayed to us. And God, make us one as you and the Son and the Spirit are one, that the world might know you through our loving unity here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's respond to the word. Stand and sing. Use your team, come with you.